This morning we're coming to Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to this passage as we continue looking at some of the parables of our Lord. You heard what one of my young friends asked me about today. You know, God's in control. Well, what about the earthquake? Who caused the earthquake? Back in Hilton Head, there was a large church in our community that broadcast their morning worship service on Sunday evening. And to tell you the truth, I didn't watch them. The pastor there was not exactly orthodox, to put it mildly. And one of my elders called me up one Monday morning. He said, "Did you watch last night?" And I said, "No, I don't watch the guy." And he said, "Well, you should have heard his children's sermon. He was talking about the hurricanes. And down there, hurricanes are a big deal. If you live 5 feet above sea level, when you hear hurricane season starting, you really stay on your toes. We evacuated about a half a dozen times over the last 20 years when we were down there because they were coming toward us. One had just swept up our coast and had smashed the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And we had seen all the flooding on TV and knew, boy, that could have been us. So on this particular Sunday, the good pastor had his flock of kids up there and they were talking about hurricanes and the preacher asked, "Who caused the hurricane?" And one of the little boys there, you know, it's children's church, so we know the answer to everything, right? And the little boy said, "Jesus?" And the pastor laughed and said, "Oh, no, of course not. Jesus didn't cause the hurricane. The hurricane caused the hurricane." And everybody in the church goes, "Oh!" And it reminded me of what C.S. Lewis said, "Nonsense is still nonsense, no matter who says it." But you heard the remark I got. Well, about an earthquake, you know, who caused that? Well, God caused the earthquake, but I'm glad he asked the question because we all hear that question today. Why do terrible things happen? Are they just chance? Were the Japanese in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or, you know, is God punishing the Japanese because only about 1% of them have ever heard the name of Jesus Christ? What's going on? And our passage today deals with that very issue. So let me begin by reading that, and then we'll begin to explore this important subject. "There were some at present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' But he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore.'" We have to understand that most of the Gospel of Luke is taken up with what theologians call the travel narrative. From about the end of chapter 9 all the way through the rest of the book, we're reading about Jesus setting his face and going to Jerusalem that last time. And as he is making that trip up to Jerusalem, we have to remember that was always a big deal for the Jews to go up to Jerusalem. And some there mentioned something that had happened in the recent past at Jerusalem. The Roman governor Pilate, who we of course all know of, had for some reason slaughtered some Galileans who were there. And to make it really bad, he slaughtered them apparently in the precincts of the temple. He mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. So while they were in the act of worship, they were murdered by this godless Roman governor. Now, there were a few things that were unspoken as they talked about this. You know, this is a terrible thing. How are we to understand it? And besides, you know, all of us are good old boys from Galilee, and we're going, guess where? To the temple in Jerusalem. I might stand in the same spot where those guys were when Pilate's men came in and slaughtered them. So, you know, what was going on? Why did this occur? And so they had questions, and as my young friend a few moments ago said, we modern people have questions. The questions they had was, had they committed some special sin that God brought this upon them? The modern question that we ask is, who caused this? Where was God when this happened? Why didn't he defend his people from these pagan Romans? And it's interesting, as Jesus answers their question, he gives an answer to our question as well. And how does he answer it? First, he cites another example of cruelty and violence. Verse 4, what about the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? You know, the city of Jerusalem was ringed with a mighty wall, and that wall was studded with towers. Now, those towers were for more than just mere lookouts. They were part of the fortress. They were where you kept stores of weapons. They also had within them space for people to go into. So towers were refuges. David once, in praying about God, said, "The Lord is my mighty tower." So the tower was part of the defense system of the city. And this thing that had been erected as part of their defense had actually collapsed, and there had been 18 people under it and in it and so forth, and 18 people had lost their lives. Why did this happen? You know, did those people sin in some special way so God struck the tower and made it collapse? That seemed to be what was in their minds. Of course, modern people today, as we are materialist, and by materialist I mean a materialist philosophically believes that everything that happens in this world can be traced back to a physical cause, that we just have cause and effect and blind chance, and there's no supernatural influences. There's nothing invisible. I only believe what I can see and touch and feel. You know, that's the materialist. And the materialist today would say, well, you know, either they used a lousy construction company or bad materials, or the architect didn't know what he was doing, or these guys were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it was just tough luck. But, you know, even the most committed materialist doesn't really believe that. The most committed materialist, when he confronts a tragedy, will say, just like the rest of us, why? Why did it happen? And the reason he asks why is because he wants to know that there's a reason, there's a purpose. Even in his own constructed universe, he tries to find some kind of a reason for it. The fact is, he can't tolerate living in a purely materialistic world. What I'm saying is that the person who is living out there today in what he sees as a materialistic world is living in a fake world, an imaginary world, not the real world where God is in control. And eventually, they have to come over into our world. They have to touch on it and say, well, why did this happen? What was the reason? Because a purposeless universe is absolutely intolerable. They may believe that we live in a purposeless universe, but they can't live in it themselves for any length of time. Well, the question comes then, why did it happen? How are we answering the why? In ancient times and in modern times, we have an answer. It occurred because of something those people had done. It occurred because of some evil in their lives. You remember when Job's friends came to him after all the horrible things that had befallen him? Job chapter 4, verse 7 kind of summarizes what the rest of the book says in the mouths of these worthless comforters. They said, "Who was innocent that ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" Very simplistic idea. You know, Job, good people don't suffer. God blesses good people. You're suffering, therefore, you must not be so good. You must have some unconfessed sin in your life. If you'd just come clean and admit what it is you're hiding, then I'm sure God would forgive you and bless you and everything would be hunky-dory again. You ever heard Christians say stuff like that? Yeah. And if you read the end of the book, you find out that God said, you guys better get Job to pray for you because otherwise I'm not going to forgive you. He was saying that they were foolish and wrong and worthless comforters. Jesus here says, were these people greater sinners than others because they suffered? What does he say? No. No, they weren't greater sinners. But unless you repent, you'll in the same way perish. In the book of Acts, Acts 28. You remember Paul there was in a shipwreck. He was being taken as a prisoner to Rome, and they were got in this terrible storm, and they finally ended up being shipwrecked up on the little island of Malta down below Italy. And when they drug themselves out of the sea, they were wet and cold, and the natives built a fire there to try to warm them up. And everybody's gathering wood for the fire, and as Paul gathered some wood, a venomous snake bit him in the hand. And he went over and slung the snake off into the fire. And what did the natives say? They said, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man was a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So you see, there again, the same idea of Job's worthless comforters. Bad things have happened to him. He must be a murderer. He must have done something really bad. Now, we're more sophisticated today, aren't we? We don't believe that today, do we? Or do we? We hear that some guy dies of lung cancer. Now, if you're polite, you don't say it. But what do you think? You think, was he a smoker? Do you reckon he was a smoker? What do we want to hear? We want to hear, yeah, that guy smoked 3 packs a day for 40 years and wouldn't quit. Why do I want to hear that? Because I'm not a smoker, and therefore I don't have to worry about lung cancer, do I? Or we read in the paper, the wife reads to you, somebody was shot in Winchester just the other day and died. Oh, really? Where was he? What happened? When did it happen? Oh, it says he was in this crummy little bar on the north end of town at 2 o'clock in the morning. Oh, well, that's okay, because I don't go to crummy little bars at 2 a.m. or any other time. I hope you don't either, you know? So we're safe. We're not going to get shot like he was, right? You see what we're doing? We're trying to attach some stupid thing they did, some evil that has brought this upon them. And the main thing we want to say is it can't happen to me. It's not going to happen to me because I don't smoke and I don't go to those nasty bars and hang around people like that. So I'll be all right, me and my family. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says in verse 5, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They're not greater sinners than you. They didn't do something special to deserve it. We're all sinners. And if we don't repent, we're all going to face the same sort of end. Now, that doesn't sound like what we'd like Jesus to say these days. Certainly my colleague down on the island who said the hurricane caused the hurricane just didn't believe in a God of wrath and doesn't believe in judgment. And we don't like to hear about judgment. Isn't he being rather harsh here? Is he threatening us? Is he trying to scare us here? Well, it depends. Depends on whether his statement is true or not. On December the 11th, 2009, a reporter for the New York Times found himself in one of the poshest country clubs down in Palm Beach. He was there to interview a particular man, a very wealthy man, who had vast wealth but had done a lot of good with his money. He had established a foundation, and up to that point, his foundation had contributed more than $100 million to various charities. Imagine that. And so this reporter, you know, he's going to put together a feel-good story. He's meeting with this guy who is fabulously wealthy. And as he looked around the room, you know, it's full of people who are, you know, they've made it. They're very wealthy. And they're just beginning supper when the guy's cell phone goes off. And he says, I got to take this call. And he listens for just a few seconds. And the reporter notices his face just goes absolutely pale. And as he's talking on the phone and just kind of sitting there stunned, the reporter hears other cell phones going off around the room. And as people are picking up their cell phones, somebody spill their water, and another person gasps, and somebody else cries out, and, you know, it looks like the Titanic. And he says to the guy, what's going on? What's going on? And he said, I just heard that Bernie Madoff is in jail. Bernie Madoff has been arrested. "Who's Bernie Madoff?" the reporter said. "He's my investor. He's got all of my money. He's got all my foundation's money. He's got me invested up the wazoo." And they said that now he's in jail and none of the money is there anymore. Bernie Madoff had more than $50 billion under his care. That's billion with a B. And that evening, people found out it evaporated. I mean, people in that room had sat down to dinner, wealthy, retired, in great shape. They had worked hard all their lives, and they had all this. And one phone call, they find they can't even pay the tab on their dinner that night. The guy he came to interview got up from the table and says, "I'm sorry, I got to go home. I got to go back to Boston." And the reporter said, "What are you going to do?" And the guy just stood there kind of shaking his head. He says, "I don't know. I guess I'm going to just go and walk among the ruins." And that's what people are doing, walking among the ruins. Now, if you had known then, before that dinner, what Bernie Madoff was and what he was doing, what would you have done for that guy? That philanthropist, I can't say the word, the guy that did all that good. Wouldn't you have warned him? Wouldn't you have said, "Look, man, get your foundation away from Bernie Madoff. Get your money away from him. This guy's not right. I can't prove it, but get it away from him. You'll be left with nothing." You'd sound pretty harsh. You'd sound like you were trying to scare him. You would sound like you were making a threat. But if the danger is real, it's not harsh to warn people of it. It's loving to warn them of it. And this is what Jesus is doing. He gives us a parable. Very simple parable to understand. A man had a fig tree. People had fig trees all over the place in Palestine. And the guy had gone to this fig tree now for 3 different years to get figs, and there were no figs. So what's he going to do? Calls the vine dresser over and says, "Hey, bring out the chainsaw, cut this thing down. It's not producing. What? It's not a fig tree. It's not producing figs." And the vine dresser says, look, let's give it one more chance. Let me give it some fertilizer. Let me look after it here. And let's give it another year, and if it brings forth fruit, you'll be happy. And if not, then we'll whack it down. Now, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that God's people, Israel in that case, were his fig tree. That God had given them many, many benefits. He'd given them the law. He'd given them the promises. He'd given them his word. And they were not bringing forth fruit, were they? And he was saying that they're not going to last. That if they don't bring forth fruit, eventually this opportunity to produce was going to be gone, these days of grace. What's he saying to us? He's saying the same thing, isn't he? We are the new Israel. We are the people of God. We enjoy his blessings. The fig tree sits in the sun and drinks in the rain. It is given fertilizer by the gardener. Does it produce? Is it really a fig tree? And Jesus is saying, you know, are we having an effect? Are we producing fruit? What fruit is he looking for? Look at verse 5. Except you what? Repent. That's the primary fruit he's looking for in the lives of his people. Repentance. A change of heart. A change of mind. You remember when John the Baptist preached on repentance? He said it's not enough to say, "Oh, okay, I repent," but bring forth the fruit of repentance. What's he mean? What do you think are the fruits of repentance? We can fast forward to the day of judgment and listen to what Jesus says there and find out. Let me read from Matthew 25, beginning with verse 34. On the day of judgment, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And then the king will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So I mentioned that he wants to see fruit in our lives. Specifically what? Well, I see six fruits here. Feed the hungry, give something to drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit people who are in prison. Very practical steps. Practical ways that we are to minister grace in our and hope to our suffering world around us. And you know, I think this is a very important point. I think this is a time when we can stop and just ask ourselves, what kind of attitude does Jesus want you and me to have toward those who are outside there? You know, the folks that are not here today, they're at home asleep, or they're reading the funnies, or they're doing something else. You know, what should we think of them? Who are they? What are they? Are they greater sinners than you and me? How does Jesus answer that? He says no, right? He says no, but unless we repent, we will likewise perish. He is saying that he is the vine dresser, you see. He is the vine dresser who is saying to God the judge, you know, leave them alone, give them a little more time, and let us see if fruit will come forth. Hold back the day of judgment. Extend the day of grace. Let us see if grace will be brought forth. He intercedes on their behalf and on our behalf. But he makes clear that there's a limit to the intercession. He makes clear that one day the interceding will stop. And what will happen to the barren fig tree? It's cut down, right? There is a judgment to come. And so, what should our attitude be toward those who don't know? Should it be one of judgment? Should it be one of, well, they're really going to get it because they're big sinners? If we do that, we're right in line with Job's comforters who are worthless and those natives on the island of Malta. Ah, he's a murderer. He didn't escape. You know, what does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to obey him. He wants us to follow in his path of grace. He wants us to feed the hungry. He wants us to give water to the thirsty. He wants us to clothe the naked, to visit the sick and those in prison. He wants us to share his grace with a broken world. You know, when Jesus finished this journey, he found himself on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And this is the city where he's going to be rejected. This is the city that is going to hate him and, you know, condemn him and demand his death. This is the city that's going to crucify him. And what does he say when he sees that city? He says, when he drew near and saw the city, Luke 19:41, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon you, another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus was facing his own death, he doesn't weep because of his own death. He weeps for something that is going to happen 30 years later in 70 AD. When the Romans would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem once and for all. He weeps over the lost. Do we weep over the lost? You know, these are our days of grace. Jesus is holding off the judgment that this world is growing ripe for. He's holding it off so that grace might be extended. And we as people are to live in that grace. And we, his people, are to extend his grace to a world around us. You know, we need to remember that none of us have received to date what we really deserve. We need to remember when we see tragedies, like the earthquake in Japan. You know, there's a country, maybe 1% know the name of Jesus Christ. About half of 1% are considered evangelical Christians. The rest of that mighty nation almost has never heard the name Jesus Christ. 25,000 were killed in one day, March 11th this year. Was God judging them ahead of time? Was he sending the earthquake on them because they had not received Jesus? No. No, what he was doing was he was showing them and us what awaits the whole world if we do not repent. He's not judging them in that tragedy, nor is chance afflicting them, but he is shaking them literally and shaking us and saying, are we bringing forth the fruit? Do we recognize the day of judgment is coming? Are we men and women of grace? Are we sharing it with others? Do you have the fruit that Jesus is looking for in your life? Kindness and love and deeds of mercy to those around us who don't know Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be producing these things in order to earn our salvation. Doing these things is not going to get you into heaven, by no means. Why should we do these things? We do them in the honor of Jesus. We feed the hungry because Jesus was hungry. We give water to the thirsty because Jesus gave us the water of life. We clothe the naked because Jesus hung naked upon the cross, bearing our curse upon him. We visit the sick because Jesus bore our sicknesses upon him. And we visit those who are in prison because Jesus went to the worst prison of all for us. This is how we show the world grace. A world that's dying. A world literally that's facing judgment and needs to understand grace. They're not going to understand it if we just say this is what grace is. They got to see it. They got to feel it. They got to experience it. And that's part of our privilege, being the Church of Jesus Christ here, not just physically here in this building, but in your home, in your neighborhood, in your business. You are part of the church. You are part of the kingdom of God. And he wants you to be a dispenser of grace to those around, that the world might know that God is not content to leave them in their sins to perish, but he wants them to know his Son, to whom to know his eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so inadequate to try to explain these deep things, questions that children can ask, but the wisest among us cannot answer. And yet the Lord Jesus gives us the answer he wants us to hear. That those out there are not greater sinners than we are, but that we all stand under judgment unless we flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, give us, we pray, a right attitude toward those who are lost. Help us to love them as Jesus loved them. Help us to weep over them as Jesus wept over them. Help us, we pray, to experience grace in our own lives and demonstrate grace to those around us. Give us opportunities, even this week, we pray, to demonstrate your grace to those who are in need around us, that they might see and begin to understand the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for his love for each of us. We pray that you would help us to understand it more fully and to believe it more firmly. We ask it in his name. Amen.